You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
Our scripture reading today comes from John 1:19-34. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you a prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who have sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Ross. Well, we're continuing in our series of the Gospel of John. This is week two. We just started last week. And what we're doing in this series is wanting to see Jesus more clearly so that our hearts would be more compelled, not just to believe in him, but to do what John says is the whole point and purpose of writing, that we would believe in him, but also come to experience life in him. And we get to this passage today, and we learn something about what true greatness really is. It's something that I think many of us maybe wonder or ask or wrestle with, or maybe even want for ourselves. If we don't want it for ourselves, maybe we want it for different groups or organizations or things that we represent. But it's an interesting question, isn't it? What is true greatness? I know very few people that would actually say, "All I want in life is mediocrity. All I really want in life is just to kind of coast and get by." That however you define it, everybody is in search of greatness of something. We just maybe don't define it the same way. And here we're confronted with what is actually true greatness. You know, when we think about it, it comes down to really what John the Baptist says at the very beginning of this passage. When people are coming to him asking him, "Hey, who are you?" He's quick to say, "I'm not what you think. I'm not the Christ." And in this way, he kind of exemplifies what C.S. Lewis has said and has become something of a cliche anytime you want to talk about humility, is that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. That John seems to be fixated and focused on something beyond himself. This actually runs counter to a lot of popular and sort of philosophical thinking about what greatness is. Now, I know this may not be in fashion today, but listen to what philosopher David Hume once wrote. He says this, he says, "Celibacy, fasting, penance, mortification, self-denial, humility, silence, solitude, and the whole train of monkish virtues," he says. "For what reason are they everywhere rejected by men of sense? But because they serve to no manner of purpose. They neither advance a man's fortune in the world nor render him a more valuable member of society. They neither qualify him for the entertainment of company, nor increase his power of self-enjoyment." Do you get what he's saying? These things that in certain traditions have been held up as virtues of a good or a great life. He says they serve no purpose in advancing your socioeconomic standing. They serve no purpose of communal enjoyment. They don't up your standing in society. They really don't do anything for you. We observe, on the contrary, Hume says, that they cross all these desirable ends, stupefy the understanding, and harden the heart. They obscure the fancy and sour the temper. We justly, therefore, transfer them to the opposite column and place them in the catalog of vices. I want you to hear what he just said. True greatness is defined by self-pleasure, grandstanding, upending one another in culture and society, people liking you. And if it doesn't help towards those ends, we would consider that a vice that does nothing but harden your heart and make you no good to anybody. Now, I just want to ask before we get into the text today, does that ring true to you? Do you really enjoy being around people who make much of themselves? Do you really enjoy people who their only interest is themselves and what they get out of any kind of interaction or transaction or relationship? Those who are so self-focused that all they care about is themselves? Is that really a hallmark of virtue or greatness? That whole thought runs totally contrary to what we see in our passage today. What we see here is really two things. We see John the Baptist giving a testimony about himself and ultimately about Jesus. And he's wrestling with these same things as people are coming to him saying, "Who are you and what can you do for us? What can you contribute to our cause? What can you contribute to our plans, our strategy, our vision of a better future?" John is quick to recognize both who he is and who Jesus is. And this is what he offers us. Notice, starting in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He is someone who has gathered and garnered attention from the capital, from the seat and position of power, from the people who are somebodies within this system. John the Baptist has landed on their radar and they are sending people to him asking this question, "Who are you? We need to know you. We need to know what you are about, what you stand for, and whether or not you can help us." So what does John do? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." It's kind of peculiar that he would latch onto that and confess something emphatically that he is not the Christ. It's almost as if he knew that's what they were looking for. You see, in this day, in this age, in this time period, there was an expectation that God was going to send someone to do for his people what his people could not do for themselves. And they latched this hope, this expectancy, onto one that God had promised would send as a Messiah, a coming one. And in their vision, in their vision of a preferred future, this Messiah would be one who would conquer his and all of their enemies and lead them out of a position of bondage and slavery into life and freedom and enjoyment back in their own place. Everything was latched on to this coming Christ, Messiah, who would come. And they're coming, and he realizes this, and he says, "Listen, guys, let's get this straight. You're coming to me, but I'm not the Christ. I'm just not. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Savior. Let's get that straightened out at square one." So he goes on, or they go on, rather, and they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." They keep coming at him and said, "Okay, well, if you're not the Christ, are you at least Elijah, who is a prophet of the Old Testament, who we have another prophecy that says before the Messiah comes, there's going to be one like Elijah who comes back. And he's going to help prepare the way for the Messiah to come." And he says, I'm not, as far as I know, I'm not Elijah. That's not on my birth certificate. And then they go, well, what about this? Are you the prophet? If you're not Elijah, are you one like Moses that God promised would also come back, who would not just be the mouthpiece and spokesperson for God, but be the one who helped organize all of their life together before God, who would be the one to actually usher them into the promised land, even if he wasn't going to be the one to lead them through it? And he says, I'm not him either. Instead, he says, well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. Don't you realize that our lives are now on the line about what we have to say about you, John? And John says, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. What I love about this is John doesn't take the attention, the potential glory, the potential weight of his position or his opinion on a certain matter. They're literally begging him to tell them something. And they're giving him every opportunity to take a mantle upon himself that would give him almost unlimited prestige, that would give him a hearing in almost any corner, in any meeting, that he would be the name you drop in order to get access or to get your will done any way that you wanted. They were literally feeding it to him. And he constantly says, no, I'm not that guy. I'm not him. That's not me. Well, okay, who are you then? He says, I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice. That's all. He's just a voice. But you know what's funny about this? Jesus actually contradicts John the Baptist. You flip back in Matthew 11. Maybe you brought your Bibles, have your Bibles, or you could flip on your Bibles. It's interesting to look at this and read this. Matthew 11, verses 11 through 14. Jesus is giving his testimony now about John the Baptist. This happens a little bit later in the events or the chronology of Jesus' life. But here's what Jesus has to say about John the Baptist. He says, verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and he says this, if you are willing to accept it. Jesus' words, red letter portion of the Bible, if that's what you got. He says, he is Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist is here saying, I'm not Elijah. And Jesus says later on, no, he is Elijah. What's going on here? Who's got it right and who's got it wrong? Frankly, I think they both have it right. I think Jesus is right to point to him as the Elijah who is to come, who helped prepare the way of the Lord. The prophet, the one speaking in the wilderness, helped prepare the way of the Lord. Only John the Baptist didn't think that much of himself. This was news to him. This wasn't something that he decided to put on his resume to make it look good before others. He was completely oblivious in some ways to his role in the outworking of God's redemption of his people. When people come to John the Baptist and they ask him, who are you? He sees himself as one thing, and yet God himself sees him as something else. John the Baptist here is the epitome of humility because he's not even thinking about himself in these ways, in these categories. And yet it seems to be that that is exactly how God is using him. All of this is John's testimony about himself. While everyone is looking for the prophet or Elijah who was to come, John is more fixated on the fact that he doesn't want to miss the Messiah who actually comes. He doesn't care about his position. He doesn't care about his role in his place. He isn't preoccupied with his platform, what he can get away with. While everyone is asking John, who are you? John is wanting to redirect them to ask, who is he? True greatness doesn't mind reflecting and redirecting the attention to that which is greater. And John gets this. He gets this. You know, this kind of gets at the heart of something we say around here at the church sometimes, is that we want to make much of Jesus and not ourselves. Listen, I do not like self-promotion. I really despise it. Now, I know that's hard for some of you to believe coming from a guy who has a background in marketing, but I like being behind the scenes. I think that if there's something worth doing, you want to drive and draw attention to it. Just, I don't want to be that center of attention. I don't want to be so obvious with it. And yet John the Baptist, he does see himself as having a place and a purpose. Only his place and his purpose is to be a voice. Not to make much of himself, not to take advantage of the opportunities afforded him, not to leverage all that he has for some greater purpose, but to be used in some way, shape, and form to draw the attention where it belongs, which is on Christ. John the Baptist, in other words, he's quiet about himself, but he is loud about Jesus. He doesn't call people to look at him. He calls people to look at him, Jesus. He doesn't spend a lot of time looking even at his own unworthiness. Rather, he wants to be captivated and amazed by the glory and the beauty of Jesus. He puts all the attention and the spotlight on the Savior. It reminds me of something that an old school circuit riding preacher who happened to be Presbyterian, which I just find fascinating. His name was Robert Murray McShane. He would say this. You want to know what it means to be a Christian? You want to know what it means to live a gospel-centered life? Robert Murray McShane would say this. He would say, for every one look you take to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. That wasn't his way of minimizing or excusing sin in any way, but it was his way of saying, don't let yourself, your glory or your misery, don't let your good things or your sinfulness keep you from fixing your eyes on Christ. Be captivated and focused and fixated on him, not yourself. Another guy, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he used to always say this, and I love this. He would say he would know how to help people who would come up to him. And they said, man, that was a great sermon. I think you really helped me grow in my relationship with Christ. You know, I've been kind of far from him, and now I'm here. And he would always ask, well, you know, tell me, what's helping you in that? He says, oh, well, I just see that I'm so not worthy. You know, I see my need to repent. I see that it's up to me to confess my sins and to trust in him. And he would say, that's the exact point I knew they really weren't saved. They really weren't Christians. Someone coming to him and saying, I know I need to repent. I know I need to confess my sins. I know this about myself. He says, that's only the first half. You know you're in Christ. You know you're a Christian. You know you are fixated and following on Christ when he is your obsession. When he is what you focus on, not what you need to do for him. Not what you need to do in response to him, but him and him alone. I wonder how many of us are actually converted to Christ and we don't even realize it. I wonder how many of us actually know who Jesus is. We just can't point to how we know it, or what we've done to get him, or what we've had to do to get in on it. That's not to excuse confession. That's not to remove the need for repentance. But if your confession and repentance doesn't lead you to Christ, it's false. It's not good. It's worthless. It's simply berating and beating your body, crushing yourself down, saying, I am not worthy. And that is not why Christ has come. We don't need someone else to point out our unworthiness. What we need is someone who can overwhelm it and lead us through it to himself. This is what John the Baptist is doing. He is saying, get me out of the way. If you think I'm somebody, make me a nobody so you can focus on him. He, in other words, he is a much better Savior than you and I will ever be sinners. Let's not let our sin, our doubt, our worry, our hang-ups get in the way of seeing him for who he is. And this is what leads John to not give just a testimony about himself, but a testimony about Jesus. He says, it's not about me, the person. It's not even about the work I'm doing. You know, they ask a question of John after this. They say, well, if you're not the Elijah, if you're not the prophet to come, if you're saying, John, you're really a nobody, why are you baptizing? If you're really not a somebody, why is it people are coming and flocking to you out on the outskirts and out on the periphery of life? Like, we have to send people from Jerusalem to hunt you down and find you. And when we find you, there's a whole bunch of people getting baptized by you. If you're really a nobody, John, why are you doing all this? And listen, I don't want to get into too much of a side rabbit trail on baptism, but it is interesting that John is out in the wilderness baptizing people. And there actually is something of a crowd and a following of John the Baptist, even though he has this presence of mind to say, it's not about me. What's going on there? You know, it's interesting. Let me read this about what baptism was in the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. It says, for years before Christ, the Jews had used baptism in ritual cleansing ceremonies. Now, this author highlights that they use this in terms of Gentiles, those on the outside of Judaism coming into the people of God. But even the people of God had used baptism to separate that which was used for common use for holy use. That baptism as a word shows up long before we get to John the Baptist and long before we get to Jesus. It was the word used of what would the priest do to take something like a knife that would be used to offer a sacrifice on the altar of God. They would literally baptize it. They would wash it and cleanse it so it could be set apart from a common use to a holy use. At some point, this got transferred to not just things or objects, but to people themselves who recognize that they are far from God, far from what God would have for them. And so they needed a way to express, how do we come into a relationship? How do we come into fellowship with this holy God if we are unholy people? If we are on the outside, how do we get on the inside? And so this movement would happen where those would come and they would see their sin and their unworthiness and say, we want more of God, not to be far from him. How can we draw near? So John the Baptist and others, but he was probably the most popular one, took baptism and they applied it, not just to things and not just to Gentiles who want to come into the people of God, but they took the radical step of applying it to the Jews themselves and the people of God themselves, those who had in one sense already been set apart. Listen, if you were an Israelite, you already experienced the sign of initiation into the people of God, and it was one you did not want to repeat. It was the removal of skin from your sexual organ. That should only happen one time. You don't want to do that procedure a second time. What would happen if you had received that as a man growing up in Judaism and you realized that the problem isn't as quickly dealt with as just removing a piece of flesh from your body? What do you do when you realize that the problem runs deeper down to the level of your heart, that what you need is a cleansing that goes deeper than just the removal of something on the outside of you, but something that needs to cleanse the inside of you? Well, John the Baptist and others would say, you need to be washed. You need to be cleansed. You need God to pour out his spirit upon you. And we have a sign for that. Let's baptize you. Let's pour water over you like we would do a common utensil and set you apart for this. This is what John was doing when he was baptizing. He was taking people from where they were and confessing their sins and unworthiness and saying, this is a response. This is a way you can respond to God, because this is only a sign. The reality, the greatness, the fullness is yet to come. It was done, in other words, in anticipation of the arrival of God's Messiah. It wasn't done because he had already come and it was meant to point back to a decision or a lifestyle or a change. It was meant to reflect a heart that longed for the fullness that was yet to come. This is why Jesus even goes to John the Baptist. And he himself is baptized, not because he needed to confess and repent of his sins, but he needed to be identified with his people in their sins. And this is what happens. Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and we see this in some ways in our passage today, but John, the Gospel of John, doesn't give us all the details. If you go to Matthew 3, you read about this event where John the Baptist is baptizing, and he sees Jesus come. Jesus comes to John the Baptist and says, I'm here to be baptized by you, John. And John says, no, I can't do that. I know who you are. You're the one who baptizes with the Spirit. I'm the one who baptizes with water. If anything, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, don't worry, John. We have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. I have to be set apart from my purpose of doing for God's people what they can't do for themselves. So I need you to wash me and dip me with water. And he does. And as he comes up, what do we read? Or what do we hear? John the Baptist hears what we read here in John 2. The heavens open up. A dove descends and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. All of this is happening to show us that what we get in the sign, the thing that we can touch and taste and feel and smell and have to pick up later because we make a mess with, is always meant to point to something greater than itself. It's never meant to be the object, the focus of attention. And John says, listen, you want to know what I'm baptizing with? I'm baptizing with water to show that we need something greater to come into our life and cleanse us and set us apart as a people. This is meant to be anticipatory, not reflective. I'm not baptizing with anything other than simple water to point to the fact that we need something greater to come into and overwhelm our lives. It was preparation for the greater reality, he says in verse 26, the second part. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He says, everything I do is just as a servant. It's meager, it's humble, it's not meant to be the object of attention or affection, it's meant to simply serve that which is greater. It's the work of a servant. That's John's testimony about himself. I'm nobody. I'm just a voice serving the one who's greater. And it leads us to see his testimony then about Jesus. Once we get the attention off of ourselves, it can be appropriately placed in the right way. And what does John say? The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says, this is he of whom I said, John the Baptist, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. He finally starts to see his role and his place in it all. Not to be the object of attention, but the lens through which people can through him see the one who matters most. What I do in humble service and being a voice is meant to be a passageway and a pathway, not the end. What we are to be as a church, as God's people in God's world, is a highway, not a cul-de-sac. We're meant to be the one for whom people can go from point A to B with Jesus and not end up in a roundabout of just dutiful religious observance or fixated on our inner imperfections and sinfulness and unworthiness. If we don't lead people from those places to Christ, we are not being who we're meant to be. We're not being those who witness and testify that we are not the Christ, but Jesus is. And this is what John the Baptist is getting. He's finally starting to see it. Everything that I have been doing, I didn't know why. I didn't have all the reasons connected. I didn't understand it all, but now I start to see that the things that were given to me, that were handed to me, the opportunities and the things I did with them were all meant to point God's people to his son. He sees it as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He sees that as the Lamb of God comes, he sees also that the dove of God descends and remains on him. And all of this is to testify that this Lamb of God who has the remaining dove of God on him is actually the Son of God, the one who does for God's people what they can't do for themselves. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sin, singular. Not sins, not the bad things we do and the good things we don't do or neglect doing, but the sin, the root, the heart, the thing that drives it all. Jesus comes as the Lamb who takes that all away, who doesn't just white out the imperfections or the ways that we mess up, who doesn't just write in all the good things we've left blank. He comes in to say, I've come to change the whole person. I've come to change the whole dynamic. I've come to remove the thing that actually makes you sinners. Listen, R.C. Sproul, he would always say this. You're not a sinner. What would he say? You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. There's something that drives our outward actions and behaviors. There's something that webs together our emotions, our desires, our drives, our dreams, our hopes, our fears. There's something that grips us that wants to turn in on itself away from the one who made us and who redeems us. And John here says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes that away. You know, if you were an Old Testament person of God and you had to offer a sacrifice for your sin, do you realize that you would literally be bringing a lamb? You would literally be bringing an animal, a lamb, a goat, a sheep, a something. And you were gonna take a knife and literally cut its throat and drain its blood and place the blood on its forehead. That it was meant to be a symbol and a sign. But that lamb knew what it was doing. That lamb, that goat, that lamb knew that it was going to die in order to take away something you had done. Every single Jewish believer would have had this understanding of what a lamb was. It was that which God himself provides for us to take away our sin, our guilt, our shame. And John the Baptist sees this coming in Jesus towards him. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We marvel and we glory at that, but do we let the weight of that hit us? That Jesus is not a cute and cuddly attachment. He's not a pet for our houses. He's not a stuffy you can put on your bed and say, oh, aren't you so fluffy? He's the Lamb of God who's going to literally shed his blood to die for us to take away our sin. He's the one God puts forth as a sacrifice for us. This is what John says about Jesus, that he's the Lamb of God. But he sees something else. He sees that there is the dove of God that descends, or the Spirit of God that resembles and looks like a dove. The dove is an animal that symbolizes peace, prosperity, shalom, wholeness. But there's another sense in which the imagery of a dove is used. It's used actually in the very beginning of the story of the Bible in Genesis 1, where it says when God created all things that the Spirit hovered over the waters. And like a dove would flap its wings that things would start to happen, even though you couldn't see exactly how. When John picks this up, he's hearkening back to that beginning picture of the Spirit descending, coming upon God's world and his creation, and starting to affect it in ways that will be radically changed. Notice, too, that throughout this passage, we've read this in verse 29. It was the next day. Next week, we're going to read this in verse 35, the next day. And then in verse 43, we read again, the next day. And then you get to the beginning of chapter 2. It says of the third day. John's not great on particular details like this, so when they're there, they matter. And here's what John is telling us. This is the first week in the life and ministry of Jesus. Everything that's happening, everything we've read about today is happening on the first day. What we're reading now about the Lamb of God, verses 29 through 34, is happening on the second day. What we're going to read about next week is going to happen on the third day. And what happens the day after that is going to happen on the fourth day. And guess what? Then there's a period of 3 days. What is 3 plus 4? Thank you. 7. And 7 days makes what? 1 week. This is not just math class. This is the Gospel of John saying when Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes into the world, when the Spirit of God descends like a dove and remains on him, this is actually the beginning of a whole new world. This is the beginning of a new creation week. This is the beginning of things changing from what they were to becoming what God wants them to be finally. Jesus comes in as the one who speaks in a totally new creation in the midst of an old. The Spirit descends and it remains on him because John ends his testimony with this: I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What all of us baptized with water is meant to only point to the one who baptizes with that which is greater, the life-giving Spirit of God who births new creation into our world and in our lives. Because, verse 34, I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. John's testimony of what we see to be his true greatness is this: it's not us, it's Jesus. It's the Lamb of God whose sacrifice of himself provides for the dove of God, his presence and power to remain on, in, and with his people in a new world he is creating by that same Spirit. Because now it all belongs to the one who is the very Son of God. Seeing Jesus in this way leads us to true humility. Humility that doesn't stand or get in the way of showing the world who this Jesus really is, but is a voice serving our humble Savior. The Lamb of God, who comes as the dove of God, is the Son of God for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see you as the truly great one. Allow us to experience him in all his fullness. Allow us to serve you as humble servants who make much of you and not ourselves. And Father, through that, lead the world around us to believe. Let every man, woman, and child in Mansfield, in Arlington, Midlothian, Waxahachie, Burleson, Grand Prairie, Fort Worth, Dallas, and to the ends of the earth, know that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In your name we pray. Amen.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.